Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
On Labor Day weekend, Church of the Resurrection and St. James United Methodist Church of Kansas City worship together in downtown Kansas City. The reason for the celebration is for the two churches, one predominantly white and the other predominantly African American, to worship together to glorify God and break the stereotypes of racial barriers set by today's standards. Kansas City is the 13th largest racial city in America.
I invite you to remain standing for the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
This one simple verse found in the Gospel according to Luke, it's real easy to overlook it. It's real easy to read past that one short sentence. Why? Because it leads to something more important. That sentence is just a small part of a larger story. Because what follows in verse 11 is the story of Jesus healing 10 lepers. He healed them, and God's power was made manifest through Jesus. However, I believe verse 11 of this chapter has a symbolic meaning for us today. It has a symbolic meaning for people of every generation. The story says Jesus is on his way to the holy city of Jerusalem. And while he's on his way to Jerusalem, he's traveling between the region of Samaria and Galilee. You get it? Do you see it? Let me see if I can break it down for you. Samaria is the home of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a mixed race people. They had Jewish blood and they had Assyrian blood. And then there is Galilee, the region made up of mostly Jewish people who spoke in a distinct accent. The Samaritans were distant cousins of the Jewish people. And looking at the people in Galilee, the inhabitants of Judea regarded Galileans as backward. They were people without much sophistication. That's why in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 45, Nathanael asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was a town in the region of Galilee. So you have on one side, you have Samaritans. And on the other side, you have Jewish people. And Jesus is walking in between. In between these two groups that can't stand each other. Many of the Jews in that region referred to Samaritans as filthy street dogs. And the Samaritans did not look favorably upon the Jews. And what made matters worse was that the Samaritans claimed that Shechem was the holy city and not Jerusalem. So you see, these two groups did not get along. And let me see if I can break it down even more. Jesus is walking between these two groups that can't get along. Today, that would be equivalent to walking between Republicans and Democrats. Sort of the same thing. Jesus is walking between two groups that can't get along. It would be like walking between Chiefs fans and Raider fans. walking between these two groups would be like walking between conservatives and liberals. Like walking, if we wanted to have relevance for us today, it would be walking down Troost Avenue. Troost Avenue has for many years been the dividing line here in Kansas City. Jesus, in our scripture verse, is walking between Galilee and Samaria. Jesus then goes on to heal 10 people of leprosy. And among them is a Samaritan. And guess what? The Samaritan is the only one who thanked Jesus for the healing. Jesus would also go on to tell the story where a Samaritan man was a hero. We refer to that story as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing because the Jewish people, to say good and Samaritan, that was an oxymoron. Those two words can't go together. Many of you are familiar with the story. A man is walking along the roadside. He's robbed and beaten up. Then along comes a Jewish Levite. And he passes by the man, and then comes a priest, and he also passes the man. But then here comes a Samaritan, someone different, and he helps this man. He was the hero in the story. So when I think about the parable of the Good Samaritan told by Jesus, and the fact that he healed Samaritans, and then I look at this verse 11. Jesus is walking in a region between Samaria and Galilee. I don't believe that it's a coincidence. I don't believe that Luke puts that in his account of the life and times of Jesus simply to fill space. I believe the Holy Spirit guided Luke's pen so that people of every generation would have an example of how we are to live today. Jesus shows us the way. He serves as a bridge to bring reconciliation and harmony to disconnected groups. And we, the church, the body of Christ, the physical representation of Jesus in the world today, we have been called to do the same. I've discovered in my time here on earth that humans don't need more things to separate us. You humans do a pretty good job of that on your own. We are separated by class, geographic location, political affiliation, denomination, financial status, and race. But the way the church can bridge those gaps was summed up by President John F. Kennedy when he addressed American University in 1963. He said, "Let us not be blind to our differences, but let us also direct attention to our common interests and the means by which those differences can be resolved. And if we cannot end now our differences, at least we can help make the world safe for diversity." We aren't always going to get along. We aren't always going to agree. We aren't always going to dress alike. But guess what? That doesn't matter. That doesn't mean that we can't live together and celebrate our differences, because we all have one thing in common. We have a common interest, and that is to build the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Bridging the gap means to provide a connection, to provide contact or a transition so that groups that are separate can become connected. Jesus is the bridge that connects us because Jesus came for everyone. Jesus didn't come just for a specific group, but Jesus came for everyone. And not only that, but Jesus commands us to love our neighbors, and Jesus commands us to love our enemies. that command gives us reason enough to work side by side with those who don't look like us and to those who don't think like us. Jesus and his church serve as the bridge to bring groups together by remembering and celebrating our common interests. For all those things that we don't have in common, we have one thing that is in common, as I said, and that is to build the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. There was an inner city family in Detroit, Michigan, and they were visited by a family from Spain. And both families had little girls around 7 or 8. And the families came together. The little girl from Spain didn't speak any English, and the little girl from Detroit didn't speak Spanish. And so they came together and they had a meal, and then the two girls went off to play. And those girls were running and they were laughing and they were playing, just having a good time. From different worlds, different cultures, and different languages, but they were running, playing, laughing, and having a good time. When it was time for the family from Spain to leave, they said their goodbyes. And then the mother from Detroit asked her daughter, "Well, how were you all able to get along so well? Why were you all able to play so well? You didn't speak her language and she didn't speak yours. I'm just curious, how were you able to play with each other?" And the little girl looked at her mother with a puzzled look. She said, "Oh, mommy, we were able to understand each other's giggles." Well, there's a lesson in there for us. We may not speak the same language, but try to understand one another's giggles. You may not dress like someone else, but you ought to at least try to understand their giggle. You may not agree politically with someone, but at least you ought to try to understand their giggles. You may not live on the same side of town, but please, please try to understand the way they giggle. There's a saying among Jewish rabbis that says, "I am a creature of God, and my neighbor is a creature of God. I work and live in the city, and he works and lives in the country. I rise early for my work, and he rises early for his work. Just as he cannot excel at what I do, I cannot excel at what he does. Will you not say that I do great things and he does small things?" We have learned that it does not matter whether a person does much or little, as long as he or she directs their heart to heaven. We're all different, and that really doesn't matter. But let us leave here today, and let us every day direct our hearts toward heaven. That's our common interest. That's what bridges the gap, as long as we keep our hearts directed toward heaven. Amen.
Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 to 29. "For all of you were baptized unto Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave or free, neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise."
Come, Holy Spirit. Convict, convince, convert, and consecrate our minds that your word will set us free, free from those things that will keep us earthbound. Inspire us with such insights, O Lord, that we may receive your truth and that we might manifest it in love through Jesus the Christ, who is also our Lord. Amen. Galatians 3:28 is perhaps one of the top 10 most read and memorized scriptures in the Holy Writ. I'm not at all sure, but I would think that maybe these words of the Apostle Paul inspired the words that were engraved into the Statue of Liberty when the French presented it to the United States. The words are, E pluribus unum, out of many, one. Galatians 3:28. Now, in this text, the great apostle brings forth the Christian precept that three major social distinctions no longer matter. First was ethnicity. He said, neither Jew nor Greek. The next was socioeconomic. He said, neither slave nor free. The next was gender. He said, neither male nor female. In other words, these things, for those in the body of Christ, must be erased. Now, the first century culture was deeply divided along these lines, and tragically and painfully, so was the church. But Paul stressed, you are all one in Jesus the Christ. Now, I think many Christians have gotten this confused. I hear people say all the time, and it's one of the few things that just drives me mad. I'm working on it. But people will say to me, well, I want you to know that I don't see race. And I think, are you crazy? There's not a person in here who, watching me walk up, thought that I was a Polish priest. Paul did not advise us to lie. What he said is that we are one, which means that we recognize Jews and Greeks, and it doesn't matter. It means that we recognize black and white, but it doesn't matter. Now, it's tough, even for those who love the Lord, to eliminate the barriers, because we have been almost 400 years building them up. And so it's going to take some time, and there will be awkward moments. Paul never said things won't be awkward between the Jews and the Greeks, particularly as they're starting to come together. A man stumbled out of his car walking toward the front door of his house at 3 a.m. in the morning. And as he walked near the front door, he saw his wife on the porch in the arms of another man. The husband said, who is this man? And she said, what are you doing coming home this late? And he said, who is this man? And she said, don't try to change the subject. What happens is that we often get involved in tight spots, and rather than deal with the reality that we are different and we have differences that are only physical, we change the subject. We change the subject. Paul is saying that we are one, and so we have got to work on erasing them. If we are, in fact, a part of the body of Christ, it means we have to have a big eraser. That we've got to be able to struggle through anything that would create awkwardness. It is our responsibility. The church, more than any other institution, must remove the barriers. One of the great things about resurrection is that Adam Hamilton understands clearly that the job is not just to preach the gospel, but to live it out. And that is why you will see multiracial staffs, you'll find people coming together. We cannot claim to be Christians unless we are different from the non-Christians. If we are just like everybody else, if nobody can identify us as Christians, then we are not very good Christians. Two men, one with a spear and the other with a machete, met each other on the plains of Africa. One man from the Sudan, the other man from Kenya. And when they spotted each other coming across the plains of Africa, they realized that this could very well be a fight to the death. And so the one with the machete began to raise his machete, and the one with the spear pulled up his spear. But when the man with the spear raised his arm, a book fell to the ground. These two men spoke different languages. From the Sudan, they spoke Arabic. From Kenya, they spoke Swahili. So they could say nothing to each other. But this would truly be a fight to the death. But when the book fell, the other thought, maybe that is a Bible. And upon closer review, he could see that it was, in fact, a Bible. And realizing that they could not communicate because they spoke a different language, he didn't know how to communicate with this man to let him know that he, too, was a Christian. And so he simply said, "Hallelujah." Another man, not knowing any other words, but amen. And so then they hugged up, walking through the plains of Africa. Hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, amen. And so in times of awkwardness, if you don't know what to say, just say hallelujah. And if it is in fact a Christian, they will say amen. And if you are sitting by someone right now, who may be from Resurrection, you're from St. James, or you're from St. James sitting by someone from Resurrection, maybe your language is not the same. I mean, even though African Americans and Caucasians speak the same language, we speak English, we speak different versions of it. Am I right about it? So here's what we're going to do, Christians. All right? Everybody white, say amen. Amen. Everybody black, say hallelujah. Hallelujah. All right, everybody on this side, say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen.
Titus is an assistant and key mediator in Paul's testy relationship with the diverse Corinthians. And the passage addresses itself to commendable behavior within the church and the household. Hear now the word. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing to say bad about us. The word of God for the people of God.
Amen. Can you say that with me? If you just repeat after me these words. from Paul to Titus. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. Once more. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. All right. Well, you've got the basic idea. In fact, you've got the major theme of the entire epistle to Titus. If you remember those words, you can tell somebody Titus is about, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. Well, this passage of Scripture is one that helps us begin to understand the role of the church in the world and the role of the believer in the world. And so I want us to ponder that for just a moment. First of all, though, I want us to remember that Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Titus. Titus and Timothy and several others were his children in the faith, and he had mentored them and encouraged them. And now he had taken Titus and dropped him off by ship on the Greek island or the Mediterranean island of Crete and left his spiritual son there and said, now you go in and you fix the things that I've started. You go in and you continue to deepen the faith of these people and to take them where they need to go. Because there were problems in the churches on the island of Crete. Now, as Timothy begins to explore the problems in Crete, he begins to find several things. He begins to find that the Cretan Christians were struggling. They were struggling because they had started their journey of faith and been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that had been some time ago. And over time, they began to backslide a bit. They began to forget their distinctiveness, and they began to look an awful lot like all of the other Cretans. If you read the epistle carefully and you read between the lines, you'll find Paul pointing out some of the things that they were doing. The Cretans loved money. They drank too much. They lacked self-control. Now, these are the Christians he's talking about. They loved money. They drank too much. They lacked self-control. They practiced immorality. And in addition to all this, they were paying attention to all kinds of false doctrines. And so Paul says, Titus, you've got your work cut out for you. I need you to go there, and I need you to fix the problems in the church. I need you to help them become what God intended them to be. Now, this was important. They were losing their distinctiveness. They were becoming like the people around them. They were mirroring the culture around them. They were no longer different. And that was not a good thing on the island of Crete. You see, 600 years before the time of the Apostle Paul, a Cretan philosopher, Epimenides, had said this about his own people. He said, Cretans are always liars, vicious brutes, and lazy gluttons. That's not a very positive thing to say about your own people. Our people are liars, vicious brutes, and lazy gluttons. Now, this was so well known that anywhere you went in the Roman Empire in the first century, you say, what's a Cretan like? They would quote this from Epimenides. They are liars, vicious brutes, and lazy gluttons. Now, do you think every Cretan was that way? Of course not. That was a stereotype, wasn't it? But there was just enough truth for the Apostle Paul to even be able to say. He couldn't see past the stereotype. And he says, this is a true saying. This is what they're like, which is why we don't want the Christian Cretans to look like the other Cretans. They should look different from this. And so, Paul says to Titus, set them an example by doing what is good. All right. Well, we know that stereotypes continue to exist to this day. They exist about a whole bunch of folks, but certainly they exist across state lines between Kansans and Missourians, right? I mean, that's one of the barriers we're breaking down here today is Kansans and Missourians coming together here. And so, you know, it's football season, and you begin to hear some of those stereotypes come out. I had an MU fan tell me, you know why they don't serve Kool-Aid at K-State and KU anymore? And I said, no, I really don't. And they said, well, because the folks in Kansas couldn't figure out how to get 2 quarts of water in the little packet. I heard a KU fan tell me, a KU graduate tell me, you know, what do you get when you drive around the MU campus real slow? I said, I don't know. They said a diploma. Now, it's important for us to recognize that the world has stereotypes of you. The world has stereotypes of you, Christians. And they're not always positive stereotypes. They're not always good. I was reading a book this year, and I've invited our staff to be reading this book. It was written by David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyon called Unchristian. And in this book, these guys began to research young adults aged 16 to 29, And they found out that 40% of that generation have disavowed the church. Now, these are our children and our grandchildren. And they are saying, I'm not interested in the church anymore. I'm not interested in Christianity anymore. I think Jesus is okay, but I'm not interested in the Christians, not interested in the church. You know this because you know young people this age. You may have a son or a daughter or a grandson or granddaughter who has said these things. So then Lyons and Kinnaman began to ask questions. They began interviewing these young adults who had disavowed the church. And they said, well, tell us about the Christians you know. Tell us about Christianity. Tell us about the church. And they gave them a whole list of words they could choose from. Half of them very positive words, half of them negative words, and some words somewhere in between. And this is what they discovered. 9 out of 10 of those young people who had disavowed the church chose as their number one word for the church, anti-homosexual. 80, not good, not seeking justice, not loving people, not breaking down barriers, anti-homosexual. That was 9 out of 10 of that group, that 40%. 87% described the church as judgmental. 85% described the church and Christians as hypocritical. 72% said Christians are out of touch with reality. 67% said they're just boring. Now, that's a stereotype. However, it came from watching actual Christian people. 84% of the young adults said they knew really well at least one Christian. And then they were asked, do you see any difference between the Christians that you know and the world around you? Only 15% reported seeing a difference between Christians and the world. We begin to sound a lot like the Cretan Christians, where we once were distinctive, but not anymore. Where when people look at us, they don't see anything different between us and the rest of the world. Why would you be a Christian? In fact, the differences they do see turn them off. We have a problem. There is a stereotype about us. Now, is it true? No, it's not true. There are large numbers of Christians who don't fit those categories. But there's just enough where 40% of young people say, I'm not interested in the church. I'm not interested in Christianity. I'm interested in Jesus, just not the Christianity I see in other people. Now, how do you go about countering a false stereotype? How do you go about changing that stereotype? Well, Paul says to Titus to tell the Cretans to begin doing good. He says it this way. He says, specifically, remind the people to always be ready to do what is good. And by doing good, the people of Crete will see something different in the Cretan Christians. The world will know that the stereotype about Crete is not true, at least not among the believers in the body of Christ. Now, you know this idea of doing what is good is found throughout the Scriptures. We find in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says this in chapter 2, beginning with the 8th verse. He says, you're saved not by your good works, but by grace. By God's grace you're saved, and you appropriate that salvation by faith. But once you're saved, you were saved by God to do good works that God prepared in advance for you to do. This is what you were made for. He says, you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And of course, we remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says to the disciples and to us, the church, he says, let your light so shine before others that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So that our faith is manifest by our good works. He says that the way the world will be changed, their perceptions of God will be changed, the way people will be drawn to the Father is by seeing your good works. At Church of the Resurrection, we've learned, and many of you at St. James have perhaps heard this as well, James Fletcher, who taught the whole idea of situation ethics, had one really important thing to say. He said, if you're in a situation and you're trying to figure out what is the good thing to do, right, that Paul's asking us, Jesus is asking us, how do you figure that out? Well, it's not really that complicated most of the time. The Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts, but there's one simple question to ask. He says, what is the loving thing to do? In this situation, in this conversation, in this transaction, what is the loving thing to do? And whatever the most loving thing to do is, that's the good thing that you do. And so this is what Paul is calling us to. This is what Jesus is calling us to, is that Christians, we, brothers and sisters in Christ at St. James and at Church of the Resurrection, have got to demonstrate our faith in such a way that people see the love of Christ shining through us. Now, I was intrigued by this particular phrase when he tells us, actually just say it again with me if you would, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. I was intrigued by the word example. Now, of course, we think about this. We're supposed to be examples for other people, but I just wondered, what's the etymology behind that? What was the actual Greek word that the Apostle Paul used when he spoke about us setting an example? First Titus, and then the believers in Crete. And the word in Greek is tupos, from which we have our English word type. Type. You remember what that is, don't you? I know some of you don't even know about typewriters, but it used to be the way those of us who are older actually put ideas down on pages. Before there were laser printers and computers, we had typewriters. And what happened was you'd strike a key, and then there was a keystroke that would come up with the imprint of a letter. And it would strike through the ink and onto the page. It would leave an impression on the page. That's actually what a tupos was. It was an impression. It was a mark that was left on something else. And I began to read the various places where in the New Testament it uses this Greek word. And, of course, right here in this passage, we're told to make an impression, to set an example. That's the word. One of the most interesting places that it's found is in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 25, where Jesus has just been raised from the dead. He's appeared to all of the disciples except one. And that one disciple he had not appeared to was who? Thomas. He had not appeared to Thomas. And you remember the disciples go, "Hey, Thomas, we've seen Jesus raised from the dead." And Thomas says, "Unless I see the tupos in his hands, unless I see the impression that the nail prints have left in his hands, I will not believe." Twice he uses the word there. Unless I see the impression, unless I see the example, unless I see someone who clearly suffered and died for me, for us, who I saw die on the cross, I will not believe that he's been raised from the dead. I won't believe it's Jesus until I see the impressions of his suffering. And so you remember, it was the next week when Jesus came to him and said, "Here, see the impressions in my hands." And Thomas believed. This is how it works in the world. People believe when they see the impressions of Christ's sacrificial love in our lives. When they see us demonstrating love, they begin to believe. This last week, I was in Atlanta for a gathering of large church pastors. And while I was there, I was speaking with one of my friends, a colleague and friend. Those of you at Resurrection know him well. He's preached and spoke for us before at Resurrection. And I'm not sure if he's spoken at St. James or not, but perhaps you know him from St. James as well, Rudy Rasmus. Rudy is a remarkable guy who in his past life ran a borderline bordello, is what he calls it. It was a no-tell motel where the rooms were rented out by the hour. It was designed to be this. It was built for this purpose. He and his father had built this place and built quite a business, and all kinds of politicians and even preachers and all kinds of other people showed up to rent the rooms for a night, or actually for an hour. Now, there came a point where he fell in love with a woman, and she began to show him sacrificial love. And then she began to invite him to church. She invited him to her church, which was Windsor Village United Methodist Church in Houston, Texas. Kirby John Caldwell is the pastor there. And this man, because he wanted the girl, began to go to church. And at the church, he began to experience something from the people who were there. He began to experience sacrificial love. They made an impression upon him, not by their theology, but by the way they did good towards him, by the way they loved him. He experienced an impression that changed his life. And eventually, he walked down the aisle. He gave his life to Jesus Christ. He sold the borderline bordello. I actually gave the interest up to his father. And then he began to love his father. Now, his father said, "Listen, I'm so disappointed in you. I'm disappointed in you, my son, because I've taught you your whole life that Christians are full of..." Got it? "Christians are full of this, and preachers are worse yet. And you're going to church? You've been duped. What's the deal?" And what he didn't realize was that God had a calling on Rudy's life, and God began working in Rudy's life and called him to be a pastor. Now, Rudy had never been to seminary. He hadn't been to Bible college. And he was sent by his pastor, Kirby John, to take a church in downtown Houston with 9 elderly white folks who were holding down the fort, hoping desperately that their church could be turned around. And Rudy went there, and he didn't have all the theology, and he didn't have all the Bible knowledge, What he had was the knowledge of how his life was changed when he saw the impression of loving people, when he saw the love of Christ through others, and he began to lead the church. Today, as some of you know, those 9 people turned into 2,700 people a weekend in worship. They serve 9,000 meals to the homeless every month. They have a school they started for children, and the children in that school half of them have HIV, and the other half have parents who have HIV. Now, the world was changed because people made an impression on Rudy. Rudy inspired other people to live out their faith and make an impression. I want to ask you this question. What kind of impression are you making in the world? When you're at work, what kind of impression are you making? You realize, of course, that you are the only gospel most people ever read. You're the only representative of Jesus Christ that they will know. Will you be among the 15% who actually demonstrate Christianity and live differently, or will you be like the Cretans who live just like the world? And to live differently isn't to preach at people. It's not to stand in judgment of people. It is to demonstrate the sacrificial love of Christ in the way you love them. Now, part of what I love about our two churches coming together this last year is we made an impression for Jesus Christ. Because what we did together is we went to a school where 87% of the kids received the free lunch program, where the paint was peeling off and the school district didn't have the resources to be able to fix it. And you went to this school, and together, side by side, we created a place that feels like hope when you walk in the door, where there is a sense of joy there, where the teachers walked in and they were excited and their hearts were uplifted to teach there. And you made an impression, providing school supplies for these kids and supplies for the teachers. You made an impression. You showed them by your actions what Jesus Christ is really like. Jesus Christ is somebody who cares about children and wants them to learn in a place where their hearts are uplifted. You would, yes, you can clap about that. As Dr. Cleaver mentioned a few moments ago, we live in a world where the most racially segregated hour in America, actually, it was one of the other pastors said, one of the most racially segregated hours in America is Sunday mornings at 10 in the morning. We know that at St. James and at Church of the Resurrection. But you made an impression in Kansas City just by showing up here. There are lots of folks who didn't show up from St. James. There's some members who said, you know, I'm not heading down there. There's some folks at Church of the Resurrection who said, you know what, it's too far a drive. I'm not going down there. But you showed up. And half the battle is showing up. It's saying, I'm here. I'm here. Because I want to set an example in everything so that they might see us doing good and give glory to the Father who's in heaven. If the world is going to change, the hope for change in the world, I'm sorry, Congressman Cleaver, I'm so proud that you are a congressman and so grateful as a United Methodist and what you do in Washington. I am grateful for that. But I don't believe the hope of the world is the United States Congress. They have a huge role to play, a very important role to play. And with all of the presidential conventions going on right now, I don't believe the hope of the world is the President of the United States. I do believe the hope of the world is Jesus Christ and the body of Christ, which is the church. And so if the world is going to be different, if Kansas City is going to be different, it's going to be because there were real Christians who said, you know what, I want to be the real deal, and I want to live the walk, I want to walk the walk, I want to not only talk the talk. I'm serious about this, and I'm willing to show up, and I'm willing to love. And that's what we're doing here today. Rudy asked his congregation, the 2,700 people who show up at St. John's, he just asked them this little question. He said, why do you come to this church? You know what the interesting thing was? They didn't say because of the preaching. They didn't say we come to this church because of the theology. You know what they said? We come to this church because people love us here. And my hope and prayer is that St. James and Church of the Resurrection, we can model something for Kansas City by rubbing shoulders with each other, even when it's awkward, by coming together and worshiping, by ministering in the inner city schools and the suburban schools and everywhere else in Kansas City where there's a need, that we can be the hands and the voice of Jesus Christ. And we begin to change, listen, we begin to change the stereotype. We begin to change the impression that people have of us, and we begin to show them Jesus Christ. That's my hope and my prayer for us. Let's live the impression. Let's be the example. Let's let them see our good works and give glory to our Father who's in heaven. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.